Steve shared last week, I did celebrate a birthday. I'm another year older, so I guess senility has its onset already. Christmas. Many of you remember that I started off as a music major, and so I'm very sensitive as I listen to music around in various places. And Christmas is a mixed bag when it comes to music. Many of the songs that we hear on the radio and that are portrayed everywhere are songs that reflect our American assumptions and traditions about Christmas. We hear songs about Santa Claus, about Frosty the Snowman, songs about gifts and family and fellowship and winter. We may not be able to relate to Jingle Bells since there is no sleighs or snows here in Arizona, but we hear all the time, Santa Claus is coming to town, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, and White Christmas. Of course, for Christians, we know that Jesus is the reason for the season. And as we remember in this time of Advent, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But the first coming also reminds us of that reason for his coming, to pay the penalty for sins. All of that's wrapped up together. But unlike much of our modern Christmas music, when we look at classic Christmas carols, they oftentimes talk about these themes, those themes about Jesus coming into the world, about the light that he brought to this world. So every year, as a pastor, you know that Christmas and Easter are coming up, and those stories have been told before. They are ones that every year you try to find, is there some new, insight that I can bring in, or some new way of looking at that, so that we keep those stories fresh. We look at them with fresh eyes and renew them. This Christmas season, I'm trying something a little bit different. I thought that it might be encouraging to look at a couple of our classic Christmas carols, to look at the lyrics and to identify and examine the biblical themes that are present there. Now, let me be clear. I'm not going to preach the Christmas carols. Christmas carols are not scripture. But we find that a lot of the themes that these carols talk about come straight from the Bible. And it's those themes that I want to pull out, that I want to look at as we remember Jesus this season. One of the things I think you'll find as we go through and we look at the carols that I picked this year is that there is so much in these carols that a lot of times, just because of our familiarity with them, we've lost sight of that. You know, we sing those songs. In fact, we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing Today. But you know what? Have you really looked at those lyrics? Have you really looked at what's packed in there? Honestly, I debated, because when looking particularly at this Christmas carol, I realized that I could build an entire Christmas sermon series out of just the four verses of this song. Not the four verses of the song, but the biblical themes that are behind them. So today, that's what we're going to be looking at. Hark the Herald. That's weird. That's not supposed to do that. Well, anyway, you got all the notes right there. It's supposed to come. That's the second week that's done that. That's weird. All right. Well, anyway, okay, you got it. I love being able to unveil it for you, and then there's a surprise, but it's okay. It's okay. We'll get that fixed for next week. I don't know why that's doing that. Anyway, we're going to be looking at Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we're going to be jumping around a little bit because since it's a Christmas carol that draws on a number of themes, there's correspondingly a number of places in Scripture that we want to look at. The first thing, though, that I want to do is, with each of these stories, I want to give you the story behind the carol. Each of the carols have some sort of a story. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you might not believe it, has a story that begins about 300 years ago. There were the Wesley brothers, John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley. John, you might remember, was the founder of Methodism. If you ever see a Methodist church, John Wesley was the founder of that in England. And his brother Charles was connected with that movement that eventually turned into Methodism, but Charles was the hymn writer. And I was amazed. I was talking to Howard about it this morning. He wrote hymns. He wrote, in the course of his lifetime, 6,500 hymns. 6,000. I was talking to Howard, and I was like, bro, you got to catch up. There's a lot more there. So, and Howard was telling me he's trying to write one hymn, one song a day, and to try to do that. And that will take him about 18 years to match that. So anyway, there we go. Many of those hymns we still are familiar with today. You might remember some of the titles like, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Christ the Lord is risen today. Love divine, all loves excelling. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. These are some of his more well-known hymns that are still in hymnals today that we've sung here still. In 1737, Charles was in the middle of his daily quiet time. And his pastor had written something and had given it to him. And on that note, there was the phrase, "Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." Welkin is an old English word that means the vault of heaven. You know, hark how all the vault of heaven rings, glory to the King of Kings. And in his quiet time, Charles heard that, and then all of a sudden, he had a tune that went with it and put it all together. And he wrote a Christmas hymn, and that was a kind of rough thing in that particular time period. Politically, England had just gone through its civil war, where you had the parliamentarians against the royalists. The king had been deposed. Parliament said, no, things are going to come through us. And in order to kind of control things politically, Parliament put some pretty restrictive laws in place that actually forbid the public singing of Christmas carols. It was a dim period in England for Christmas carols to be sung. They were tended to be associated with the royalists, and so Parliament was trying to quash that a little bit. But that hymn was written, and it was performed a little bit. One of the things that you probably don't know is that the lyrics that we have today got changed, as well as the tune. And so George Whitefield, who is a colleague of the Wesley brothers, didn't like how that first line ran, and so he was the one that changed it to what we see today, "Hark the herald angels sing." It actually ticked Charles off a little bit because, you know, don't mess with my song, you know, was kind of his thought. You know, artists and musicians can kind of be that way sometimes, you know, so we may understand that. But the melody was actually changed also about 100 years later with a melody that was written by Felix Mendelssohn. And so that's what we have then today. About 1837 was when that was finally all put together, and the song has remained roughly unchanged since then. What I want to do is to look for in each of these verses, pull out something that I think was significant. What we find in the first verse, and I printed them there for you, I'm not going to read them, is that God's plan for redemption in humanity reached a climax in the coming of Jesus Christ. If you've got your Bibles, will you join with me in turning to Luke chapter 2? We're going to look at verses 8 through 15, Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. We have a story that we've heard before. In that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he has pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." This is a pretty significant event. You know, there aren't too many events that have happened in human history where angels have appeared and have proclaimed praise to God. I can't think of any other ones when you think about it. There have been some moments, but this is a pretty unique one. We would call this, in our term today, a game-changing moment. We can look at certain events, and we can see the way that they changed, you know, fundamentally the way that we view the world around us. You know, many of us can remember 9/11 in a bad way was like that. The world has not been the same since then. Those of you who are older might remember things like the assassination of JFK or the launching of Sputnik 1, you know, those things that caused a massive paradigm shift in the way that we perceive the world around us. The coming of Jesus Christ was a game-changing moment in the plan of redemption. God sent his Messiah, his anointed one, to be our Savior. and the angels. Well, we don't know if they sang about it. Did you notice it said praised and said? That was one of the things that Charles Wesley got a little upset about when his lyrics were changed. They praised. And of course, we know many times praise is something that is sung. It doesn't say the angels did sing. It doesn't say they didn't sing. So we're going to have to leave that one to history. But we can still sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing," and know that we're talking about the praise that God's angels brought up when they saw God reach this moment of climax in his plan of salvation. That's what this climax was. We turn to the second verse of the hymn, and we see something that is taught about Jesus that oftentimes is implicit in the Christmas story, but we don't highlight. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human. That in Jesus Christ, the eternal triune God became flesh. The hymn calls him the offspring of the virgin's womb. It calls us to look at the incarnate deity and calls him Emmanuel. Many of you might remember, if you've got your Bibles, turn there to Matthew chapter 1, that this was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus. In Matthew 1:23, actually start in verse 22, all this, the birth of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew says, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We talk about the Trinity, and one of the things that we need to remember is that God, you know, Jesus was not just a human being. Our belief, our understanding of Scripture says that God has eternally existed, the one true God has eternally existed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that at this time, when God, sent Jesus into the world, it was really God himself coming into the world, being put into flesh. That's what incarnation means. It's a Latin word, incarne. You know, if you've got a little bit of Spanish, you can get that, into meat, you know, into flesh. The eternal God took on flesh and became human for us. He saddled himself with us by becoming human and promising to be with us for eternity. And we remember, why did God do this? You know, Scripture tells us that the love of God wants to forgive our sins, because sin is that thing that creates that barrier between us and God. The love of God wants to forgive sins, but the justice of God demands that sin be atoned for. And so in order to both fulfill his love and his justice, God himself, the Son, came down. He took his sins upon us. Upon himself, he paid for those sins on the cross, and he died for us, so that God could both pour out his love and satisfy his justice. And so in order to do that, you know, he had to be God. No human being could bear the sins of every other human being. But he also had to be human so that he could understand us. And the coming of Christ, being born of Mary, being the incarnation of God, is truly God with us. Jesus was fully human. He experienced all that we experienced. He was born. He grew up. He experienced hunger, sickness, joy, disappointment, temptation, even suffering and death. You know, in our lives, when we think, oh man, you know, nobody understands what I'm going through, Jesus does. He was a human being just like us. The book of Hebrews says it this way: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Another thing that we see, primarily in the third verse of the hymn, eternal life is available only to those who are born again. The hymn puts it this way: born to give them second birth. Now, there are other themes in the third verse, and I don't have the time to go through those today, but I want to focus on that born to give them second birth. For this, we're going to jump back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, and look at a story, an encounter between Jesus and a teacher of the law named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night. Probably was afraid to be seen with Jesus because the Jewish council hadn't decided what they had thought about him yet. And so he kind of wanted to come and to, you know, take measure of Jesus for himself. And so Nicodemus, it says in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, can you imagine Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, a ruler of them? I mean, he's pretty much got, you know, his ticket already bought and paid for to get into heaven. And now Jesus is telling him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, probably a little bit confused, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When we read about Jesus being born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, this is the background. Must be born again. This is talking about spiritual rebirth. And you can look at the passage in Ezekiel, a passage where God promised that he would take his people, the people who had turned away from him, that their heart had been become hardened. He likened it to a stone, a heart of stone that was in them towards God. Ezekiel promised that God would give his people a new heart and a new spirit, that he would put his spirit within us. And that's what Jesus is talking about. A spiritual rebirth, a cleansing from sin that brings about a spiritual transformation and a rebirth spiritually for us, being born again. It's a reminder to us that for every human being born on planet, heaven is not our default destination. In contrast, what the Bible teaches is that our natural state from birth is characterized by people turning away from God, going our own way. And that's why when you hear people say, "Oh man," you know, they get very, very indignant. You know, why does God send all these people to hell? Well, let me rephrase that. God doesn't force anyone to spend eternity with him against their will. You know, for somebody to want to come to God, and Jesus does that. Jesus stands up and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's with open arms saying, "Come to me." But after saying, "I will give you rest, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," the very next verse gets to the heart of the problem. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's very easy to say, "Come to me." Okay, come to me. Now take my yoke upon you. I don't want that yoke. No thanks. I'm going to take, you know, I like salvation without the yoke. Can I get it that way, you know? It's not like Starbucks. You can't order your latte this way, you know? If we want to come to Jesus, we need to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. God understands that. Jesus understands that. But that's a problem for many people. And so the offer is out there. The issue is people aren't willing to seek God first and foremost in the midst of that. And because of that, God's not going to force anybody to come to heaven against their will. If they don't want that, you know, salvation with the yoke, he'll let them walk away. God wants us to follow his rules. And the challenge, and the paradox in this, is that if we take the rules of God, if we live in his way, what we find time and time again as his word promises, that it gives us rest for our souls. We think in our way that we can do better than God. You know, really, guys, you know, you probably can't see from out there my eye roll when I do that. You know, I wish, I need to get like Pete up here to do that. He's practicing that teenage eye roll pretty well. You know, that big eye roll that just says, "What, you can do better than God?" We can't. And the sooner that we realize that, the more that we'll get on track with God's plan, the more that we'll incorporate his rules into our lives, because his rules actually are things that set us free. In the same way, remember, our parents set some rules in the family to protect us, to take care of us so that we would thrive. our Heavenly Father does the same thing in our lives. And I'll tell you, that is wonderful and a blessing for those of us who have experienced that. For the person on the outside, that is scary. To give up the things that I want to do, that I think are going to be the best for me. But God says they're not. Last verse, and we didn't sing it today. It's a hard one to sing. And because we didn't sing it, I want to read the lyrics for you. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. No problem there. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. That's where most people are like, what? Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. A little weird. How many of you agree? This is probably the most theological of all the verses, and literally I could do a sermon series on the themes that we've got in here. But let me just summarize with this. Jesus Christ reverses the consequences of humanity's fall. Jesus Christ reverses the consequences of humanity's fall. And here's how it talks about that. The woman's conquering seed bruises in us the serpent's head. It takes us back to Genesis 3, very, very, very early in Scripture, where we have the account of the fall of humanity into sin. There's the dialogue between Eve and the serpent, and she disobeyed God's command. She took from the fruit of the tree that God commanded, you shall not take from it. She ate it. She gave it to Adam, who is with her. And that choice to disobey God's law is attributed to Adam because God called him to have the responsibility of leadership in that family. And so we see that this sin of Adam is something that has plagued us. We are born in that likeness, that the corruption that has come upon every human being, both because we're human. You know, Adam, in some sense, you know, his choice was something that gets reflected in all of us, you know, descended from him, you know, whether we inherited in some way, you know, it because of the sin of Adam, there's a corruption that's come upon us, but also not just that, but because we also go our own way, because we also sin. In Genesis 3, though, as God pronounces the curses on the serpent, on the woman, on the man for their falling into sin, their judgment, if you will, there is a light of hope. In Genesis 3, 14 through 15, I'll read it for you. If you want to turn there, you can. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, deceived the woman, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Sometimes this is called the protevangelion, the two words, the first gospel, the first mention of God's good news to deliver humanity from the effects of their sin. And by the time we get to Romans, as there's been, you know, several centuries more, you know, theological reflection on this, we see Paul talking about that as by the one man's disobedience, i.e. Adam's disobedience, the many, us, were made sinners. We see that Jesus comes to fix it. So, by the one man's obedience, by Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Adam messed it up. Jesus reverses it, takes his place, and fixes us. Whew, I wish I could go into a sermon series on that, but I'll save that for another day. So, as you hear the Christmas carols this season, first of all, you're not going to find much theology in Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. So let me just say, you know, that is definitely not theologically approved. I wouldn't recommend. But as you hear the Christmas carols, I want to challenge you to do something this Christmas. I want to challenge you to listen to the lyrics. I want to challenge you to look and to see in the lyrics the truths that they convey about the coming of Jesus. In this one that we looked at today, we see Jesus is the climax of God's plan of redemption. He's both fully God and fully human. He came that we might be born again. And he reverses the consequences of humanity's fall. This is part of our way to help us, you know, to keep our bearings in the midst of our culture that's moving and materialism and consumerism and all this stuff is going around. Remember Christ this Christmas. He has given us so much. And if we truly understand that, we ought to be compelled to express our gratitude back to him, to live in a way that's conscious of him, to make every decision that we do this holiday season in memory of him. I want to encourage you, if you're here today, and possibly some of the themes that I'm talking about, some of this stuff, you're like, man, I don't know about this. I've not committed my life to Christ, or I'm unsure about where I stand with respect to him. If you'd like to talk about that, I'd love to sit down and meet with you. I'd be happy to buy you a pumpkin spice latte or anything of your choice this holiday season, just to sit down, to hear your story. Maybe if you've got questions, to talk over those things, just have a very, very easy, open and honest conversation about God, about faith, about these things. I'd love to do that. Come and see me afterwards and talk to me, and I will take you out my treat on that. I'd love to be able to do that with you. With that, though, we got a closing song? Sure. Yeah, we do. Let me close this with a word of prayer, and I'll turn it over to Howard and the worship team. A reminder today that we do have, during our second hour, Sunday school classes that we'd encourage you, if you're not plugged into the church, would like to get to know us a little bit better, come to one of our classes. They're listed on the back of the bulletin, and if you're not sure where to go, come and see me over at that door, and I'd be happy to let you know about where they are and who the teachers are and that sort of thing. So let's give this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your son this Christmas. Father God, we would be lost and in darkness without him. That corruption that we have that is typified so clearly in Adam and Eve, you know, just thinking that our way, you know, that we can do this better than you. Father, it's the height of arrogance. And ultimately we know that it comes with a terrible cost. We get so used to doing it ourselves, it's so easy for us, that before we know it, we've drifted from you tremendously. Father, we pray and we come to you today just asking that this season, that we keep the focus that we need, that we remember that your son came into the world, that reality would be something not just in the Christmas season, but something that we would keep alive and nourish through the year so that we have the strength to face every one of life's challenges. The world hasn't changed in many respects from the time that Jesus came. But you have given us a power to be able to represent you in the world, to show that one day this world is going to end and a new world begins, a world where we can spend eternity in your presence. Father, I pray that you would help us to live with the strength of that future in our present. Living as your people, doing what is right and honorable and holy before you in honor and in gratefulness for what you've done for us. Father, we ask and pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.